If you would, take your Bibles now, turn to the book of Revelation. Today we are in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. Thank you, Daniel and Praise Team. Thank you guys for leading us once again. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Oh God, we do thank you for just who you are. We thank you for all of your many perfections that we've sung about. Thank you that you are just what you are, no different than what you are. And we worship you and praise you and adore you for your perfections. We thank you also that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who is to us a solid rock, who robes us through faith in his righteousness, count his righteousness to be our own, who has made an end to all of our sin by his death, the place of your people on the cross. Oh Lord, we thank you and we praise you for these truths. Oh God, we pray today that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We pray that you would give us understanding of your word. We pray that you would encounter us, Lord, in this holy moment as we hear you speak to us in Scripture, and that you would not leave us unchanged. We make this our prayer to you in Christ's name. Amen. We'll open, if you would, to Revelation 2, if you haven't already. We're going to be looking at the text that Daniel read for us just a moment ago. Now, I think it's undeniable at this point that the weather is getting cooler outside. And if you're like me, you're probably a fan of that. There's something that comes along with that. When the weather gets cooler outside, it also signals the end of grass cutting season. And again, if you're like me, you rejoice in that. That's good news. Now imagine along those lines that you're going to mow your lawn for maybe just that final time this year, the final time as the grass is growing. And imagine that there is a can of gas that's been sitting in your storage shed now for months and months and months. And you reach for that can of gas, and you're going to top off your mower. And imagine that you notice that during the time it's been sitting there with the top open, just exposed, that lots of dirt has fallen in there, lots of debris has gone in there. Over these many months, the fuel has gone bad. Imagine even that a family of spiders, you notice, has begun to take up residence within the can. They've made a home there. And imagine that knowing all of that, you still reach for that can of gas and you pour it into your mower full of sludge, and bad fuel, and debris, and a few startled spiders, and all of this goes into your fuel tank. And then you decide you're going to use your mower. You push the primer bulb a few times. You yank the starter rope. What's going to happen to that mower? What are you going to get in exchange for your decision to use that sludgy, debris-filled gas? Well, if you're experience has been anything like mine, using bad gas is a great way to damage your mower. right? It's a great way to damage your equipment. You see, some things are meant to be, are meant to remain 100% free from contamination. Some things are expected to be free from corruption. Some things are to be 100% pure and not mixed with anything that would contaminate or sully or distort. But the church at Pergamum had seemingly forgotten this lesson, not certainly not about lawn equipment, but about something much more important. They'd forgotten it with regard to the holiness of God's people. They had contaminated what was supposed to be pure, something that was never intended for compromise. You see, God wants His people to be exclusively devoted to Him. He's not okay with a little compromise with sin. He's not willing to have half of us, or most of us, or even nearly all of His people's worship and devotion. Instead, He wants all of it. He wants all of us. But this was just the problem with the church at Pergamum. They didn't understand this. They had tolerated compromise and contamination with the pagan religion of their day. They had allowed some of their members to blend in among unbelievers by joining them in their sin. And so Jesus writes the letter we see here today. He writes a letter to the church at Pergamum, and His message is to repent of this contaminating sin. To repent of contaminating sin. That's our main idea for the day, and I think it's easy to see how it applies to us. When we, like the church at Pergamum, have allowed ourselves or our church to be contaminated by sin, we must repent. That's what He's telling us today. So again, we're going to follow our six-part pattern that we followed in the past, looking at these seven letters. Each of them follows a predictable pattern of elements in the structure. And so we're going to do that as well today. Here's the first part. It's the address. You see it in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write." So this letter is going to the church in the town of Pergamum. What do we know about Pergamum? Well, history tells us that it was the religious capital of Asia Minor. The religious capital. And if you'll remember, throughout the Roman Empire, one thing that was required was worship of the Roman emperor. That sort of thing thrived in Pergamum. In fact, Pergamum laid claim to having the first and the most important temple dedicated to emperor worship in all of Asia Minor. So they were the flagship, so to speak, of emperor worship there in Asia Minor, throughout the whole province. And Pergamum obviously meant business when it came to its expectation that all citizens would worship the emperor or face death and punishment. We know that at least one Christian had been martyred there for refusing to join in this imperial cult. And on top of emperor worship, Pergamum also boasted a temple to someone called Asclepius the Savior. He was known as the god of healing in that culture. He was represented by a serpent. And it also had an enormous altar to Zeus. You can probably imagine then why Jesus would refer to the town as where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells, a place like this. Behind all of the emperor worship was the workings of an adversary who himself wanted to be worshipped as the universe's king. Behind the persecution of Christians lay the animating influence of one who has been at enmity with the seed of woman for centuries. And behind that temple to a serpentine savior lay dark whispers of deception uttered by a forked tongue. In every martyr's death and every pagan temple service, we can hear the serpent's hiss. Pergamum was a dark place to live, a spiritually dark city, a treacherous place for God's people to reside. It might have come as some comfort then for the church to read what Christ says next in verse 12. He gives His self-description. That's the second element we see. Christ's self-description in verse 12. He calls Himself the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, you might recall that we said in chapter 1 that this imagery of the sword is judgment language. In ancient times, these readers would have understood the sword to be a symbol for judgment. And in verse 16, if we glance ahead, we see there that the sharp two-edged sword of judgment is said to proceed from Jesus' mouth, which is a symbolic way of saying that Jesus will speak sharp, cutting, decisive words of judgment against his enemies when he returns. When he does this, none will be able to withstand him. His words will divide truth from lies, righteousness from wickedness, and they will undo all of his adversaries. Remember what power there is just in Jesus' spoken word. It brought the world into existence. Let there be, and there was. For Jesus to speak in judgment sharply and decisively, you stand as good a chance against that as you do against a two-edged sword being wielded against you. And surely the church at Pergamum would have rejoiced to hear this news when it came to their adversaries, in the sense at least that they would be thankful that there was justice done to those who had persecuted and martyred them. Satan and those who served him would finally face judgment for their harsh treatment of the church. But if the church at Pergamum thought that judgment would end with their persecutors, they had another thing coming. Look again at verse 16. Verse 16, Jesus can be found saying, "Therefore repent, and if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." This is interesting. The primary threat of Jesus' sword of judgment in this letter is directed to the church, not to their pagan enemies. It's directed, maybe more precisely we would say, toward those who were masquerading as followers of Christ in the church, but in reality were serving Satan. Jesus' judgment isn't merely for those who persecute Christians or those who are out and out outright pagans. It's also for those who are a part of the visible church, but by their conduct prove themselves unbelievers. It's also for them. Let that sink in, right? The sword that he's threatening to wield will be against those who are false professors in the church. More on that in just a bit. So we've seen the address. We've seen Christ's self-description. Third comes the evaluation that he gives. Christ's evaluation, and we see it in verses 13 through 15. And as with many of these letters, it's a mixture of some good and some bad. First, let's look at the good in verse 13. Jesus says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Let's just pause and say this. Verse 13 is a fantastic thing to be said about any church. We would want the same to be said of us if we were in the same situation. These people here dwell in a place of unrivaled spiritual darkness, and yet they hold fast to Christ's name, right? They have seen one of their own, a man named Antipas, put to death for his faithful witness to Christ, and yet they didn't deny their faith in Christ. See that? Persecution is not deterring this church from saying, "We are followers of the risen Lord Jesus. Come what may, we belong to Jesus." Right? That's what they're saying. That's what they're doing. It's this fantastic picture of steadfastness and endurance, of faithfulness even unto death. And Jesus sees it and knows it and commends it. See that there? But there's also a problem at Pergamum, and it's a big one. They may not be intimidated by the threat of violence, but it seems they're being seduced by immorality. Look at verses 14 and 15. "But I have a few things against you," Jesus says. "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Here's the point. The church at Pergamum had tolerated some of its members participating in idolatry and in sexual immorality. The same problem had been present, Jesus is saying, back in Israel's history, back when the prophet Balaam enticed Israel into idolatry and immorality with the people of Moab. And now he's saying the people of God have made this same mistake all over again by following the Nicolaitans, who are their present-day counterparts to Balaam, enticing them into the very same sins as before. I want to unpack that idea a bit more for you. Unpack it a bit more. First, I want to recall the story of Balaam. Remember the story of Balaam. The story of Balaam is found in Numbers 22 through 25, and then again it picks up in Numbers 31. So if you're interested in doing some further reading, you should see those chapters. The context there is that the people of Israel are journeying on through the wilderness, and they've defeated many strong armies before them. King Balak of Moab sees what's coming. He knows that war with Israel must be on the horizon, and he is concerned. He's concerned. And so he sends messengers to this prophet named Balaam, and he offers Balaam money to curse the people of Israel so that he'll be able to defeat them in battle. Now Balaam, because he is greedy for this gain, for the money that Balak offers, asks the Lord if it's okay for him to curse Israel. You can probably guess what the answer was to that, right? It's pretty clear no, pretty categorical no. No matter how many times Balak asks Balaam, no matter how many times Balaam tries to curse Israel, in fact, every time Balaam tries to curse Israel, God instead gives him a word of blessing to pronounce instead. It's wonderfully frustrating their plans. Now, we might think then, based on that, that the story of Balaam ends well for all parties involved, that it just becomes this story about avoiding the disaster that might have been. But then we read on. It turns out that Balaam had another solution to bring the people of Israel down. Since cursing them wouldn't work, Balaam told King Balak to have the women of Moab seduce the men of Israel and invite them to worship the gods of Moab. And unfortunately, friends, Balaam's plan is successful. It is wildly successful. Here's what we read about it in Numbers 25, beginning in verse 1 there. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Did you spot that? Did you spot some similarities there? Again, we see contamination with two things, idolatry and sexual immorality. You see why Jesus would have picked this Old Testament account? Sexual immorality and idolatry. This mixing in of pagan practices among the people of God who are to be pure as their God is pure. And the Lord, we read, was angry against Israel. So angry, in fact, that he commanded Moses to execute those who had sinned, and as a result, 24,000 Israelites are put to death that day. 24,000 Israelites. The story has a bad ending for Balaam as well. The Israelites find him in chapter 31, put him to death with the edge of the sword. So how does this Old Testament account relate to the situation going on at Pergamum? The answer is right here in verses 14 to 15. He says, some in the church are holding to the teaching of Balaam, which was the same teaching of the counterparts in their day, a group called the Nicolaitans. That is, the Pergamum church had tolerated some of its members committing these same two sins, idolatry and sexual immorality. And according to Jesus here, that's a major problem. Right? We might have guessed as much from just reading our Old Testaments. The God who doesn't change had put to death 24,000 people for these sins. It should dawn upon us that this would still be regarded as a serious sin in his sight. But you're saying, what would entice the church in Pergamum to repeat Israel's mistake? I mean, what would the pitch sound like for the Nicolaitans? We don't know exactly. We don't have a lot of information about the Nicolaitans beyond what we see in these letters in the book of Revelation. But we might be able to guess and put together something of what their pitch would sound like based on what we know about the situation. It might have sounded something like this. You guys know what a big deal emperor worship is here, right? You understand that. And you know that refusing to join in worshiping the emperor could get you killed. You remember Antipas? You don't want to end up like him, do you? Right? He lost his head over this. Listen, there's a way to make being a Christian not so hard on yourself. You know the celebrations that are always happening at the emperor's temple? Why don't you just go and join in them? Now listen, we all know that you don't think the idols are real gods. We all know that you don't think the emperor is divine. But listen, they don't have to know that. You can just go along to get along. They'll be none the wiser. And think of all the benefits. First, consider it your civic duty as loyal subjects of the Roman Empire. Think of all they do for you and all the benefits you have in that citizenship. You might do it out of civic duty. Or if this helps, think about how good it will be for business. Instead of being outcast and ostracized and perhaps put out of business, business will boom. And think also how many more friends you'll have, right? Emperor worship is at the very center of social life here. Think how many more friends you'll have, how many more dinner parties you'll be invited to if you do this. After all, what's a party or two? What's a party or two? Here's the problem with what the Nicolaitans were teaching. Joining in those pagan temple celebrations meant, necessarily, eating the sacrifices that were offered there in worship of the pagan idols. And as the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, really helpful background to read on this. While an idol is not really a god, behind the worship of that lifeless idol lies a very real demonic presence, such that to join in a pagan temple meal is to participate in nothing less than the worship of demons. In the worship of demons. Here's what Paul says. Are not those who eat the sacrifices also sharers in the altar? The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Sharers in demons is what they would be. Now the situation, Paul says, might be different when it comes to meat sold at the market, might be different when it comes to meat served to you as a guest in someone's house. There, Christian liberty applies, governed obviously by neighbor love and putting no stumbling block before him. But for meat served in a pagan temple, as a part of that temple's worship, the Christian's answer was to be a firm and categorical no. It was not an option for Christians. Or to use Paul's words, maybe to put it more bluntly, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Couldn't be made any clearer than that. Same expectation is present here in Jesus' teaching. The church is not to contaminate itself with idolatry, but to flee from it. Flee from it. But idolatry wasn't the only problem with these idol feasts that they were to flee. You remember we talked some about the temple celebrations. They had a reputation for degenerating into these drunken orgies, just chock full of sexual immorality. You might go into one of them telling yourself, this isn't really who I am, it's not really what I believe, and come out from it having shared in the table of demons and defiled yourself with sexual immorality. In fact, this was exactly what seems to have been happening. It was like the story of Balaam, version 2.0, happening all over again at Pergamum. Rather than learning from Israel's history, which was written for the church's instruction, some church members at Pergamum had repeated Israel's sins, done them all over again. But listen to Paul again here. Let us not act immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. You know what Old Testament story he's looking back on when he says that? It's the story of Balaam. And that meant that the church was to flee from the lifestyle of the Nicolaitans, which, to put it bluntly, was godless and demonic. They were to flee from it. And I think it's worth pausing here to ask ourselves how we're doing at resisting contamination with idolatry and immorality. Now, before you say that you haven't been to any idol temples lately, wave off and disregard what I'm about to say, consider that we may be committing sins of the same genus, even if not also of the same exact species. We may not have worshipped an idol by eating a sacrificial feast to it at its temple, but isn't it true that we've permitted things that aren't God to compete with God for our allegiance and obedience and affections? We call these competitors, these functional gods, idols. And when we think about it in this way, lots of things can become idols in our lives. Power, money, food, possessions, sexual gratification, technology, intellect, fame, entertainment, sports, boyfriends and girlfriends, children, jobs. Well, this could go on. You see, our hearts by fallen nature are remarkably good, or really we should say remarkably bad, at misdirecting our trust and worship and affection and reverence and loyalty. We can even take things that aren't bad in and of themselves and make gods of them. That's how warped and fallen our hearts are. We're so bad that we're able to take God's good gifts and treat them as if they were God. Paul agrees with this diagnosis. He comes to the same conclusion. He says we're prone to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Now let's just look at that objectively. Isn't that misguided? Isn't that misguided? We worship created things rather than the one who made them all, right? Give your worship to something that matters, that counts, that's worthy of it. And yet we turn trivial things like college football, or new gadgets, or toys, or getting someone to like us, we turn them into these functional gods in our lives. We enthrone the created rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. And we're so warped in this way that in truth, there's almost nothing we're not capable of turning into an idol. John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. One ethicist said wisely, idolatry can devise as much as creation holds. There's almost no limit to the things we might make idols in our lives. And perhaps if you're having trouble spotting some idols that you have, I'd like to give you some diagnostic questions. Not original to me, but I hope that would be helpful to you in making it more concrete. Ask yourself these questions as you think about your life. What is it that I love and desire most? What do I get most excited about in life? What do I catch myself thinking and daydreaming about in my idle time? What drives my greatest affections in life? On what do I spend my disposable income? To what do I turn in times of trouble? To what do I look to for help? What, when I don't get it, results in my becoming angry or depressed? What leads to my just going to pieces? On a different note, what is it that I fear? What is that thing or circumstance that I find myself dreading? About what do I say, if I lost this, I could not go on in life? Hopefully these diagnostic questions help us understand how deep and how wide our idolatry runs. Matthew Henry summarizes well what we've been saying. He says, whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, those are important words, more than God, that we do in effect make a god of. That we do in effect make a god of. And what about sexual immorality? Talked about idolatry, what about immorality? Friends, is there any sin with which our culture is so besotted more than immorality? Is there any area in which Christians living in 21st century America are having progressively to swim more and more against the prevailing current of sexual ethics? Seemingly everywhere, sexual immorality beckons us. It's on billboards, it's in commercials, it's on sitcoms and music and film, it's in conversations at the water cooler, it's good as knows, all over the internet. Let's just be clear this morning about what Scripture demands and how utterly countercultural it is. Scripture demands we are to be people of utter purity in the sexual realm, of utter purity. There is to be no sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant. That means no sex with boyfriends and girlfriends, no sex with someone other than your spouse, no sex with someone else's spouse, and no sex with a person of your same gender. That's not all. That's demanding enough. But in the Christian sexual ethic, there's more. There's to be no pornography use and self-gratification. There's to be no emotional adultery. That is, no flirting or becoming emotionally intimate with someone else's spouse or with someone other than your spouse if you're married. And according to Jesus' standard, even our minds and our eyes are to be sexually pure. There's to be no telling dirty sexual jokes, no engaging in sexual fantasies about someone you're not married to, no looking at someone with lust. Notice how high God's demands are for us. And to be a Christian is to commit to following Jesus in this ethic, right? It's to say, I'm signing on to follow him, and this is a high standard, and I'm willing to count the cost and embark toward this. So I ask you this morning, I ask us, how are we doing at that? How consistently are we living with our profession of faith here? Or could it be that what we're really doing is capitulating to temptation and becoming conformed to the pattern of this world? Does anything set us apart from the world in our sexual conduct? Does anything look different? It should, friends. It should look markedly different. And I think as the days pass, it will look all the more so. All the more so. Now, perhaps you're cringing a bit to hear God's law on these points. Perhaps you're saying, that's a high standard. I'm not doing well. Perhaps you know that you've compromised with idolatry or with immorality and allowed them to contaminate your life. What should you do if you find yourself in that situation? Here's our fourth point. It's Jesus' call to action, and it's found in verse 16. Here's what Jesus says we should do. Therefore, repent, he says, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice that. Repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So what are we to do? What are we to do when we see that we've contaminated ourselves with sin? Jesus' answer here is that we're to repent. To repent is to change our thinking in such a way that leads to a change in our actions. It's to turn, to make a 180 away from sin and toward Christ. It's accompanied, the Bible says, by godly sorrow over our sin. Notice this, not merely over sin's consequences, but over sin itself as displeasing to a holy God. And it's not merely, repentance is not merely what we do one time at the outset of the Christian life, but instead what God's people are to keep doing over and over again, each time we realize that we've sinned throughout the Christian life. It's to mark us out. Christian, I wonder today, is God pointing to, putting his finger on in your heart, some idolatry or sexual immorality that you need to repent of today? And I would just encourage you this. Do it this instant, now before God, in silent prayer where you sit. Don't tell yourself, I'll get around to that later. Don't tell yourself, I'll deal with this and we'll address it later on. Right now, where you sit, would you be willing to make a decisive break with that sin? Would you be willing to say, I've gone long enough in this direction and it's foolhardy, and I've seen the error of my ways and I'm ready to go in a better direction? Would you do that? Even now, I would call you to repentance. Even now. And what will happen to those who don't? Suppose you just hear that and blow it off. What will happen to you? What will happen if you say, I think I'm going to keep my same heading. I think I'm going to continue in this direction, come what may. Here's what's coming. Here's what's coming. Listen to Jesus' words. Or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. You want me to boil that down? Repent or face judgment is what Jesus says. And there's just no other way to put it than that. Those are your choices. But you might say, wait a minute, is Jesus threatening to judge and punish his own people, his church for whom he died, in just the same way that he's going to punish unbelievers? Will he wield his sword against all of them in the same way? No. Jesus is threatening to punish here those who identify with his people but prove themselves unbelievers by their conduct. He's threatening to wield his sword against those who masquerade as followers of Christ in the church but in reality serve Satan. So I just want this truth to sink in. If you refuse to repent of idolatry and immorality, if you go on breaking the first and the seventh commandments, Christ knows it, right? I know, precedes all of this. He knows it, and he will judge you as his enemy, even if you are associated in some way with his church. Your attendance ribbons, your giving record, potluck dishes you bring, even the church office you hold won't save you then from his wrath. Nothing will. You remember what happened to Balaam and the 24,000? They were slain with the sword, weren't they? That's what Numbers tells us. They were put to death with the sword. You know what's going to happen to the immoral and idolatrous at Jesus' return? I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. You see that there? You see the link? Balaam died by the sword. So will those who follow his way. Some things don't change. Is your sin really worth costing you that? Is it really worth that? Oh, I know it gives pleasure for a moment. I know it seems like a way to escape this and that. I know how strong temptation can be, but is it really worth that? I think there's another implication here of the command to repent. Jesus has charged the church. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. The fact that the church still had some there means that it had failed to discipline and to excommunicate the unrepentant. When people live in open, unrepentant sin, the church has no option but to discipline them. Now, I know what you would say. Discipline is messy. It's painful stuff. And it's no wonder. I'm not denying any of that, by the way. It is. It's awful. It's no wonder that discipline has fallen out of practice so widely in a time, in a day and age when people seem to have a stomach for nothing but endless toleration. But the church that intends to be faithful to its risen Lord will find some clear commands about this in Matthew 18 and an unmistakable summons to lovingly plead for those trapped in sin, plead with those trapped in sin, and if they fail to repent, to excommunicate them to those who turn a deaf ear. Friends, it is never comfortable. I bet if we just took a poll today, those who've been involved in church discipline situations, not one of us would say it was comfortable and easy and I enjoyed that. No one would say that. It's never comfortable. It's never fun. It's never easy. It's never what we prefer. But it's what we must do. It's what we must do. And so it would be good for us today, just as something to think about as a church, for us to resolve, in light of passages like these, that we have to be willing to do the right thing. Have to be willing to do the right thing, and we have to, in love, discipline the unrepentant whenever we must. We want them restored. We want them retrieved. We love them. We care about them. It's not punitive. Not merely punitive. It's restorative. Finally, notice the last two elements. Group them together. Notice in verse 17, the summons to hear and the promise to overcomers. Summons to hear and the promise to overcomers. The summons says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, all the churches are to hear all the letters, not just the church at Pergamum. And we're to display a spiritual sensitivity to what's being said. That's what it means to have ears to hear. Those who don't have ears to hear will hear a letter like this and shrug it off. They'll perhaps become more hardened and calloused in their sin, but those who've been given ears to hear won't do that. We'll listen. We'll heed, even when it's hard. And then we find the promise to overcomers. It's interesting to this point that Jesus has appealed to his coming judgment on the wicked as a reason to repent. That's a good one. It's a strong one. It certainly could stand on its own. No more would need to be said to give us a reason to repent. But here, one more motivation that Jesus gives here in verse 17. He gives a different sort of motivation here. Here's the promise to overcomers. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. There's a promise here that's intended to motivate. And if you're anything like me, when you first read this promise, you're like, I'm not sure exactly what that means, but it does sound pretty wonderful. It does sound pretty beautiful. I know that much. I know it's good. I know I want to have it, but I don't know exactly what he's saying. In a nutshell, here's what I think it means, and then I'm going to try to unpack this a little bit more. In a nutshell, I think the promise is that of end-time fellowship and identification with Christ. It's a promise of end-time fellowship and identification with Christ. Now, let me see if I can explain how I arrived at that. When people say revelation can be difficult sometimes, it's verses like these that they have in mind. First of all, notice that Jesus promises essentially two gifts. We can group it into two gifts. He promises hidden manna on the one hand, and on the other hand, a white stone with a new name on it. Hidden manna, white stone with new name. So let's take those one at a time. First, hidden manna. What does Jesus mean by saying that he will give some of the hidden manna to the one who overcomes, that is, overcomes contamination with idolatry and immorality? Now, you'll remember perhaps that manna was the bread from heaven that God gave to Israel during its wanderings and its journey through the wilderness into Canaan. But remember also that Jesus has more to say about this in John chapter 6. Jesus says there that he is the true bread that comes down out of heaven, such that one may eat of that bread that he gives and not die. Right? To eat of Jesus, feast on him and not die. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. So notice what Jesus is claiming here. He's claiming that he is the better food from heaven that the Father gives for the life of the world. He provides a spiritual sustenance that will cure spiritual hunger and forever slake spiritual thirst. He is the answer to all of our searchings to be spiritually full, not merely physically full, spiritually full. And so when Jesus promises manna, I think he's promising fellowship with himself. It kind of satisfies all spiritual hunger. I'll give you that, Jesus says. And when he promises that it's hidden manna, he's promising, I think, a degree of fellowship with him, not yet revealed, but still awaiting those who will dwell with him in his consummated kingdom. Right? It's not yet yours yet, but he's just enticing you. He's holding it out there saying, this is what's yet to come. In other words, there is a still to come spiritual fulfillment for overcomers, a degree of fellowship with Jesus that will make us push back from the spiritual buffet table, so to speak, and say, my soul is satisfied in him. I am spiritually gorged. And this is good. This is the good life, life with Jesus. Friends, notice the contrast. I think it's deliberate. Notice the contrast here with the food offered at an idol's temple. Oh, this food, that sort of compromise, it might satisfy physical hunger for a while, but it will taint the soul. But it cannot satisfy the soul's cravings. It cannot give the soul's real food, the hidden manna of fellowship with Jesus that satisfies our heart's deepest longings and cravings and hungers. So, Christian, here's the point of Jesus saying this. Spurn the false imitation of your idols. Overcome, and you'll get what will really satisfy for all of eternity. You'll get him. You'll get real satisfaction. So we've looked at the hidden manna. What about the white stone with the new name on it? What about the white stone with the new name? What is Jesus promising here? I think it'd be only fair to admit, I'm not entirely sure, but let me give you my best guess. And actually what I'd like to do is to work backward from what seems perhaps clearest. All right, so let's start with the new name that's written on the stone. The new name that's written there is probably the same name that is unpacked further in chapter 3, verse 12. There in another letter to a church, Jesus says, in his promise to an overcomer, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. For Jesus to write his name and God's name and the name of the heavenly city on someone, I think figuratively means to identify a person with these things. Right? It's to indicate that a person belongs to God and that he belongs with God in the great shining city. They are, these people with God's name on them, they are God's claim. They are God's own possession. Just like when you name things for yourself. What about that dog that you named? It's yours, isn't it? Belongs to you. That child, yours. That car, yours, belongs to you, belongs with you, is identified with you. See how naming does that? It says, this is mine. This is mine. And the name is new in the sense that it will be revealed in all of its fullness only at Christ's return. That's when Christ will climactically designate us as his for all of eternity. But you might say, okay, I hear what you're saying there, but wait a minute. How could the names that Jesus is writing here in chapter 3 be the same as the name in chapter 2, when we read there about it, which no one knows but he who receives it, right? How can that be the same? In chapter 3, it's the name of Jesus, and of the New Jerusalem, and of God, but chapter 2, it's a name which no one knows but he who receives it. How can it be unknown in chapter 2 and then known and disclosed in chapter 3? I think this is the answer. This is important to understand. In Revelation, knowing a name is not merely a matter of cognitive knowledge. Oh, I know that fact. I know it in my mind. But it's also of experiential knowledge of the thing that's named. It's having experienced it to really know it in that sense. We saw something similar in the book of Exodus with God's name. We can still know in our minds the nature of the name without having known its benefits experientially. And it's the experience of those benefits that Jesus has in mind. What that means then is that the experiential knowledge of belonging to Jesus and to the Father and to the heavenly city, which no one knows but he who receives it, will be revealed only at Christ's return and only to his overcoming people. But when he says it's only known to those who receive it, he means it's not for unbelievers. It's not for apostates, he would say to the church. It's not for those compromising at the idol's temple. It's to be the experiential possession only of overcomers. And it's to be the possession of all overcomers. Jesus isn't promising a personalized secret name to each Christian, but his own name of identification to be placed upon all Christians in a climactic final way. I think that's what he's promising here. You say, okay, maybe I'm following you so far, but why is this name? Why is this name which signals Christ's end-time possession of his people, why is it written on a white stone? Of all the things it could be written on, why the white stone? I'll tell you, I'm not positive, but here is perhaps my best guess. In ancient times, a white stone was often used as a pass of admission to special occasions. You didn't get a ticket in the mail or accessible on your smartphone. You didn't get that. You didn't get a nice invitation mailed to you where you showed an invitation at the door. No, instead, you often got a white stone. And if that's the significance of the stone here, then we have to ask, is there a special occasion that Jesus has in mind in which we will climactically experience that we are his special possession and his name is written upon us? I think there is, and I think it's in Revelation chapter 19. I think it's the marriage supper of the Lamb that's being referred to. Listen to Revelation 19. I'll just read an excerpt, verses 6 through 9. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Now, when we compare chapter 2 to chapter 19, we'll see there are a lot of similarities. White purity, sharp swords, new names, food that satisfies, all of those can be found in that context of chapter 19. But perhaps just as compelling as that argument is, it is the way that this promise, just like the promise of the hidden manna, calls the church away from cheap substitutes and to the only real thing that can satisfy. Do you want real intimacy? You want real love? You want utter fulfillment of all of your deepest longings? Do you want a marriage made in heaven? Then don't resort to the sexual immorality of the pagans, Jesus is saying. Don't go to their temples. You might say to us, don't go to their bedrooms. Don't go to their websites. No, spurn the false imitations, overcome, and get the real thing instead for all of eternity. Get Christ as your great bridegroom. Get the marriage supper of the Lamb, he's saying. Except no cheap imitations. Friend, Christ says the same to us. You want your heart to be really satisfied? Do you want real gratification of your desires and longings? Then say no. Say no to contaminating cheap substitutes. And hold out for the real thing. Hold out for the hidden manna and the white stone. That is, hold out for end-time fellowship and identification with Christ. Maybe to say it even more bluntly, hold out for Christ. He's the real thing. He's the only thing that satisfies. Let the promise of end-time rewards shout down the demands of the present pleasures of sin. What's coming is even better. Let's pray. Oh God, give us faith to walk by faith and not by sight here. Lord, sin's allures beckon, but Christ is better still. Help us to believe that. Help us to long. Help us set our sight on this future grace to be brought to us. And Lord, let that have the effect in us of transforming us, and giving us courage to say no to sin and its temptations, stealing our resolve to put sin to death and to pursue righteousness and to stay on that straight and narrow way. Lord, help us to believe. Help each one of us, even now with just a foretaste, to say that Christ is better. And help us to say, as we cast our eyes to the future, toward our eternal home, that Christ will prove himself to be far better still, much better than sin, and even better than what we know and experience now. Oh, Lord, we thank you for what's coming, hidden manna and the white stone. Oh, God, give us strength to persevere and to overcome. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let me invite you to stand as we're going to sing. Invite our praise team to come forward as they'll lead us now in song.